Hebrews, as we've been working our way through that epistle again. We're in chapter 11. We have made our way toward the verse 27, which is where we're going to be picking up here today. And going through the verse, Lord willing, going through the verse 31, Lord willing, and we trust with much help. Much help if we're going to do anything of any good for our souls. We need help. By faith he forsook Egypt. Of course, this going on to speaking of Moses and his faith. Not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. By faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she had received the spies with peace. So we begin, of course, with verse 27. By faith he, Moses, forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. What's meant here, which is said of Moses as seeing him who is invisible? We ought to address that first to make sure we're not mistaken here with regard to the meaning. By faith, Moses saw, but it was spiritual sight. He spiritually saw the one true, almighty, infallibly faithful, immutably righteous God, our covenant-keeping God. We are not to think, not all capitals, we are not to think Moses literally saw God. We are also not, and I'll put that all in capitals, not to imagine that Moses then in his mind imagined a visual image of God. God forbid. He does forbid that, and God forbid that we would think Moses did that. That would be sinful, idolatrous, and dangerously so. We are not to imagine in our mind images of God. We're not to have images of God, Father, Son, or Holy Spirit. The Word of God forbids it. The law of God forbids it. Rather, Moses by faith had, by the Spirit and grace of God, such a sure, abiding, trusting knowledge and assurance of the one true, as we said, almighty, infallibly faithful, immutably righteous, unchanging, covenant-keeping God, whom we can add is full of mercy for his people, always watching over them, always with them. He had such a knowledge of God, such a spiritual knowledge. And having experienced all the goodness of God and the power of God working even within him by the Spirit, even working faith, because this was a man who was justified by faith. He had such an understanding and knowledge, spiritually so, of the one true God that it said here, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. This Old Testament saint had an exceedingly strong, lively faith in God. The Lord help us of the New Testament church to spiritually see God the same way, out of such a strong faith. Us who have so many more spiritual advantages and blessings than the Old Testament church, so much more spiritual light, and who have the indwelling Spirit of the Lord. And we have the risen Lord Jesus Christ as the head of our church and our prophet and our priest and our king, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith. The Lord help us to avail ourselves of the means of grace and diligently exercise the gift of faith that we've been given. Exercise it. Seek to live by faith, trusting in the promises of God, believing and embracing all that God tells us in his word, and seeking to obey him and conform to his word with regard to our faith, our practice, our walk, our works, our life. These accounts of the faithfulness, obedience, and fruitfulness of the Old Testament saints are given us as examples of the faithful who lived by faith back then. It is a terrible thing today if we who have so much more light, as we said, so many more blessings, so many more privileges, and we have the Holy Spirit within and so forth, if we come behind them when it comes to living by faith. And these examples aren't given to us for our entertainment or simply enjoyable reading, and then we can talk about them. Wasn't that Moses something? They're given us, well, for the glory and honor of the Lord, because in the end, as you look at Moses, as you look at Abraham, if you look at all of them, their faith, their strength, their endurance, it all traces back to the Lord, doesn't it? They availed themselves of his grace, of his strength. They rest and trust in his promises. So they're given us for the glory and honor of the Lord. We see what great things God did through these faithful men and women. And they're given us for our learning and to provoke us to live faithfully, scripturally, as strangers and pilgrims in this present evil world. Chapter 12. Lord willing, we'll get there when we're done with this chapter. But I can't resist going there right now because of what I just said. The truth I just said. Verses 1 through 4, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. Let's stop there. How much greater is the cloud of witnesses now? With this great multitude of faithful New Testament saints that have gone on before us. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Well, we have to rely on the grace of God for this, don't we? Every weight, and the sin which does so easily beset us. It does easily beset us, sin does. We have to be on our guard. We have to pray. We have to trust in the blood of Jesus. Seek that cleansing of the blood every day, but we're to lay aside this sinful way of life that we can live. This sinful way of life that Christians are capable of living. Seeking to live the way we want to live, maybe. Seeking to do the things that we want to do, even though we're not to do them, or we're not to live this way, or we're not to have that, or we're not to be part of that. We're to lay this aside. All the weight and sin, and let us run with patience the race that's set before us. Looking unto Jesus, and this is the only way we can do this, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. He despised the shame of the cross. With all that comprehends, we need to learn to despise the reproach of the world and even of the worldly church if it's reproach for being faithful. And to sit down in the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. Now I want to just speak another word or two on this. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Romanism and the Orthodox religion features images of God, the Father, especially the Son, and also the Holy Spirit, and of course their goddess as well. The Lutheran Church is guilty of such idolatrous images, and of course they both use statues and pictures and so forth. The Orthodox religion is what they call icons there. They don't use the statues so much or at all. The Lutheran Church, I say, is also guilty. New Evangelical churches, though, are also guilty of this idolatry, since they use images, pictures of, quote, Jesus, unquote, in children's Sunday school books and other literature, as well as on church websites or church teachers' websites. But this is idolatry. It's forbidden by the Word of God. Jesus Christ is God. You can't make the excuse, well, he was a man too. He's God. And we're not to make images of him. It's wrong. We're not to make him a lesser God. But we won't. We have preached on that before. And I know there's Christians who are deceived on that. But it doesn't excuse their pastors. And in the long run, they also need to search the scriptures. We all need to search the scriptures and ponder and consider what's said and learn. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. By faith, seeing our eternal God and Father, seeing the Lord, Moses then forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, but rather fearing God and loving God and trusting God, by faith seeing God. And so Moses endured by faith. He endured year after year through trials and tribulations, decade after decade, from the age of 40 to the day he died at the age of 120 years old, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He lived by faith and he died in faith. Moses was not as those who, for a time after being justified and regenerated, have what we might call an enthusiastic burst of faith, but then they cool down, so to speak, and draw back because they realize the implications. Suddenly it comes home to them in a practical way, the implication of having such a scriptural faith and practice, including, of course, obedience by way of separating from spiritual compromise, for instance, and the things we're not to include in our worship and in our works, if you will, our ministry works, by way of worldly things and various compromise and spiritual corruption. Strong faith endures in faithfulness, resting and trusting in the promises and power of God, yes, even in difficult times, even confusing times. It's not to say we can't become shaken sometimes, but faith endures. Strong faith doesn't suddenly desert the right ways of the Lord because it's been shaken. Those with strong faith don't do that. They seek the Lord. They cry out to the Lord. But they don't just simply leave the ways of truth and righteousness. And they endure. Strong faith endures, even in times like this. We've seen it even in times of persecution with that great cloud of witnesses. Well, we're not being persecuted, but we are in a different time here. And strong faith will endure even when so many professing to be the Lord's blood-bought flock leave the old paths, wherein is the good way. And they want nothing to do with the increasingly small little Bethels. Strong faith endures. Strong faith endures. Verse 13 again. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They lived in faith, they died in faith. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured, as seeing him who is invisible, not fearing the wrath of the king, but enduring, you see, in faith. Moses, by faith, didn't fear Pharaoh. It's not to say he didn't feel any concern about the danger Pharaoh posed to him. I mean, Moses was a man. Certainly he had concerns about it, but he still endured. Moses was one of the just who lived by faith, and so he feared God, not man. In that he obeyed God, not man, when the choice must be made. Moses feared God the way all of the just who live by faith fear God, certainly ought to fear God, with a reverential fear of disobedience. They don't want to disobey the Lord. They want to obey the Lord. They love the Lord. They want to obey. They want to please him. But also knowing this, the Lord will, as necessary, in time, chasten those that he loves if they persist in willful disobedience to him. True faith believes and embraces not only the promises of God, but the warnings and threatenings of God. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Exodus 10, 28 and 29, and Pharaoh said unto him, that is Moses, get thee from me, take heed to thyself, see my face no more, for in that day thou seest my face, thou shalt die. And Moses said, thou hast spoken well. I will see thy face again no more. And remember, too, at the Red Sea, at that moment, when Pharaoh was approaching with his hosts and the Israelites were hemmed in on all sides, what did Moses say? Fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom ye have seen today, ye shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and ye shall hold your peace. And so, the just who live by faith certainly meet with things that naturally cause concern. Sometimes fear can start to rise, but a strong faith and trust in him will begin to replace that fear and push it out and overrule it. And the fear of man, of course, is a snare. Verse 28, through faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. The Lord gave the Passover observance to Moses with explicit instructions, including as to that first extraordinary observance of it in Egypt. On that night, that amazing night, and also that it was to be kept perpetually by Israel, though of course we understand that meant it was to be kept until the Lord Jesus Christ, whom the Passover lamb was but a figure of, had suffered and died on the cross to make a full satisfaction to the justice of God and the wrath of God as our propitiation. Ours and all of those Old and New Testament who have been and will be justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, pardoned and cleansed by his blood, his precious shed blood, and justified by the imputed righteousness he wrought out under the law as our head, the head of the elect and the covenant of grace. And what did he say as recorded in Revelation 21, the verse 6? I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. We need to pray that more people would thirst after the forgiveness of sin, the cleansing of sin, the freeing of the bondage of sin and Satan, to thirst to be forgiven, and instead of being condemned, have everlasting life in Christ. Now, I had contemplated turning to, but we're not going to, I've decided, the last, even now, last second, to Exodus 12, and I was going to go through the Passover, what the Lord gave to Moses, and talk about that, because it's so full of, just pregnant with types and shadows of Christ and his great redemption work. But I believe we're going to do that for our Wednesday night message. And we'll take a little more time that way. Through faith he, Moses, kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. Moses, at the time of the Exodus, of course, had already been saved, justifying the life by grace alone, through faith alone, in the coming Christ alone. Through faith he kept the Passover. Moses didn't question one jot or one tittle of the command of God concerning the Passover. He didn't modify it. He didn't abbreviate it. He didn't add to it. By faith, he believed and embraced the promise of God, too, that the destroying angel, which he would send, would pass over the Israelites because they had the blood of the Lamb on the doorposts of their house. This was the blood of the Lamb. This typified, of course, the true Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world, all that will believe on him. And his precious blood, of course. We can talk about that. Review that, I suppose, for all of you on Wednesday night. It is a glorious and wonderful a figure of that. By faith, he commanded the Israelites to keep the Passover, just as God had commanded. And Moses never doubted the promise of God then. He never doubted the promise of God with regard to the efficacy of the blood on the doorposts of the houses. True faith believes, rests, and trusts in the promises of God. Certainly, as we think of that whole, that night, and everything that's comprehended in that Passover ordinance, certainly true faith first believes and rests in the gospel promise of God in Christ. It's not I think, but I know that the Lord has saved me. I know that I've been washed in the blood of Christ and clothed in his righteousness. I know that I've been born again. This faith is not of the believer. It is the gift of God. But then we must nurture it. We must make use of the means of grace to build it up. But we know whom we have believed in. We know that he has saved us. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word, the Lord Jesus declares, and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Romans 8, 14 through 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So we have this evidence, we have this witness, we have this knowledge, we have this assurance, we have this confidence, we have this grace of faith in our heart. Certainly the just who live by faith then go on to trust in the pardoning, cleansing merit and effectual power of the blood of Jesus day by day. Romans 8, the verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. 1 John 1, the verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Certainly, faith in the blood of Jesus, to sum it up, works in tandem. That faith, I say, that faith that we have Christ, that we have salvation in him, that we have that eternal inheritance that he purchased for us, that we have all the blessings of a child of God, all the promises of God in Christ are ours. Faith, though, works in tandem with the grace of hope and strengthens hope even. That is, in that as we think of hope, we think of that abiding confidence and assurance of the eternal inheritance and glory which Christ hath purchased for us by his vicarious obedience, suffering, and death as our head, surety and propitiation. Moses had true faith, and having true faith, he had a lively hope as well, which combined with his love of God, and so he lived in faith, he endured in faith, and he died in faith. And verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, which the Egyptians, essaying to do, were drowned. Exodus 14 is where this account is found. I will just read 21 through 23. And Moses stretched out his hand. See, this was the means that God prescribed. It was God's power, but there was this way that he prescribed that it was going to be displayed. And so this is what Moses did. And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon the dry ground, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. When the Egyptians pursued, there's the presumptuous arrogance of the world, isn't it? What did they think, that God would hold it back for them? Now, we could preach on that, couldn't we? So many, when they want something, when they need something, suddenly, oh, God will provide. Oh, I'll cry out to God. And it's a presumptuous arrogance. And went in after them to the midst of the sea, even all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. We know what happened to them. Now, there is no doubt that when the Israelites saw Pharaoh's host approaching, even as they, the Israelites, were hemmed in, they had their backs against the Red Sea, they were hemmed in on all sides, and there's no doubt they did begin to panic. They panicked. And, of course, any number of this mixed multitude turned on Moses, blaming him for what they thought would be their deaths right away. This was but the first time after the Exodus that Moses was so viciously turned upon by the Israelites, the people he led, the people he labored for, sacrificed for, stood as a mediator for with God. Now, this isn't to say every last Israelite, all the priests, princes, and people engaged in such shameful behavior there. Yet the great mass of the people in fear, in terror, did just that, no doubt, led by wicked men in their midst. But there were those true believers at that time, such as Joshua and Caleb, and no doubt among the priests, and these who, along with Moses, by faith, then led the people through the Red Sea, trusting in the promise and the power of God. How many times have we mentioned that? The promise and power of God. Faith trusts in the promise of God and the power of God to make, I don't really feel I should say good on, but to literally bring the promise to pass. We will put it that way. Faith believes in the promise and power of God. And so they believed in the promise of God that he would divide that sea, he would hold back that water, and they trusted in the promise of God to do it. And they went down into the sea, and they went across. And they trusted he would destroy the enemy who was intent on destroying them. Now, we would not doubt that once God had opened that path through the sea, I mean, given these great walls of water on each side, we wouldn't doubt that some of the Israelites, as they contemplated going through there, maybe a great many, began to think, well, they might be better off to take their chances with the Egyptians because, I mean, after all, Pharaoh did need their slave labor, did he not? But God had not only graciously granted the Israelites liberty from Egyptian bondage, and it was a hard bondage, he had also commanded them to go out from Egypt. He commanded them to go out from Egypt. Now he had, by his almighty sovereign power, made a highway through the Red Sea and commanded them to go through to the other side and trust him, to not only get them to the other side, but to deal with the enemy pursuing them, whom they had no strength to effectually resist. Of course, there were those among that mixed multitude who did, in their hearts, turn back to Egypt, didn't they, over and over, lusting after certain carnal things they saw as being to their advantage. They got across the Red Sea, and then that started in due time. They forgot the bitter bondage of Egypt. Can we do that as Christians? We've been delivered from a bitter bondage to sin and Satan, certainly from condemnation because of our sin. What is it if we begin to lust after the things that we're supposed to leave behind and the life we're supposed to leave behind? And try to live a worldly life and take as much as we can get and say, well, I'll still go to heaven, won't I? What is that but forgetting the bitter bondage we were in? What is that but forgetting the great deliverance we've been granted? What is that but lusting to turn back to Egypt, which stands, of course, as a type of the fallen, corrupt, sin-cursed world? Galatians 5, the verse 1, we understand what the apostle was first dealing with. Another gospel, which is a false gospel. And with regard to circumcision and some of the other things of the ceremonial law that the Judaizers were insisting were necessary to salvation, plus faith in Christ. But there's an application with regard to the devil seeking to drag us back into bondage to the world again, and certainly seeking to sow the leaven of error in the church and in our hearts to bring us into a spiritual bondage that way. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Not allow ourselves to be entangled with spiritual deceptions, leaven of error, and certainly with worldliness that we ought not to be involved in. Certainly when it comes to the Lord's Day and the church, our worship, but with regard to all things. It's not to say there aren't things of this world that we aren't given to enjoy, but worldliness is yet another matter. By faith, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, no doubt the priests of God, led the way through the Red Sea on dry land between those walls of water. And once Israel was through there, then God, by the word of his power, commanded the waters to return to normal. And by this, he destroyed that mighty host of Pharaoh. So mighty one moment, feared throughout that part of the world. And the next minute, corpses washing up onto the shore that quickly. But we look at that and them going through between those walls of water by faith, the way God prescribed and commanded. And we think of the innumerable times the faithful church has appeared hemmed in on all sides, perhaps by persecution, most definitely by persecution. And maybe another time then, and I say maybe, and I don't mean maybe, I mean definitely, at other times by a widespread growing falling away from faithfulness. But by faith, the Lord's, not to be redundant, faithful blood-bought flock has always pressed forward, even at times through a sea of persecution, even a sea of blood. Or on the other hand, through just an ocean of antinomian unfaithfulness. Press forward over the King's highway, the way God has prescribed and provided. 30, by faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. We can read about that in Joshua chapter 6. Of course, God had promised Israel that by his power they would triumph over their enemies and take possession of the promised land. As they came face to face with the first enemy they met on the other side of Jordan, God doesn't command Israel to storm the walls or perhaps make siege engines and let them do their work. Work with those and then storm the weakened walls of Jericho. And he doesn't even suddenly, just by the word of his power, cause the walls to collapse or use an earthquake. Again, it'd be by the word of his power, but harness the power of an earthquake or some other means. Instead, God, through Joshua, commanded the men of war to march around the walls of Jericho every day, once each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, seven priests with seven trumpets and bearing the ark were to lead the men of war around the city, this time seven times, and blowing the trumpets. And at the end of the seventh round, when the people heard a loud blast from the trumpet, they were to all shout. And God promised at that time the walls of Jericho would come down, and the men of war were to rush into the city, which he promised they would take. These instructions, this command, must have taken the Israelites somewhat by surprise, don't you think? I mean, if they were facing the enemy, and suddenly they get this strange strategy of war given to them, and then there is this as well, they must have known that the enemy within the fortified city would mock them as they came and they marched around the fortified city. They marched around the walls once the first day. Nothing happened. Then they marched around the second day. Nothing happened. The third day, nothing happened, and so on until the seventh day dawned. But by faith they obeyed the word of the Lord, every jot and tittle. And so on the seventh day, the walls came down and they took the city. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were compassed about 7 days. The word of God declares that it was by faith the walls of Jericho fell down. We understand this as faith in the promise and power of God, and then God brought the walls down. Faith didn't directly bring the walls down, God did, but it was necessary that they have faith in the promise and power of God. That was essential to the walls falling down. The Israelites didn't hear these instructions, these commands, and then resort to their own devices or strategies, rejecting the command of God. And they didn't modify one whit the instructions he gave them by way of commandment. They didn't walk around the walls once or march around, nothing happened, it's not working. Go the second day, it's not working. Go the third day, it's not working. We've got to try something different. God's ways are not man's ways. Isaiah 55, the verses 8 and 9, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. The Lord glorifies himself and makes manifest his faithfulness and power when and how he chooses. It is for the Lord's people to heed his commands, to strictly abide by, if you will, the spiritual strategy and tactics and weapons he gives us for our spiritual warfare. Regardless of how strong the enemy is, regardless of how the world mocks these spiritual weapons of ours as foolishness and worthless, regardless of how the worldly church, unfortunately, begins to resort to all sorts of various devices and modifications of, for instance, the gospel, because the walls of unbelief are not coming down. The walls of unbelief. 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 5, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty." Of course, they're spiritual weapons, but you note it doesn't say not carnal, but spiritual even. The Spirit of the Lord goes right to this, mighty, because they are spiritual. If they were carnal, they wouldn't be mighty. Not for what the church is charged to do, not for her ministry, the salvation of souls, and the building of the church, through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Apostle John says in his first epistle, the chapter 5, the verse 4, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." We must have faith to overcome the world. Well, there's a number of applications there, all related, certainly, but to overcome the world and not be overcome by the world, for the church to overcome the world and overcome Satan instead of being overcome. We must obey God. We must make use of the spiritual strategy and weapons he gives us. We must make full use of fervent scriptural prayer. We must make full use of right reverent worship. Essential to this is also keeping the Lord's Day holy. And we can call it the regulative principle with regard to the way we do worship on the Lord's Day and all things having to do with it. Faithful, scriptural, sound, systematic preaching and teaching. This is essential. These are essential spiritual weapons. This is what the Lord uses for the salvation of souls, for the sanctification of the saints, and for the overturning in his own time of Satan's kingdom in the world, in that particular country, yet again, we must say, because we need revivals in the church on a regular basis, truly, and then the spiritual awakenings in the world. But we have to be faithful. We have to wait on the Lord. We can't get weary in well-doing. We have to do as told. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. Quit ye like men, be strong, let all your things be done with charity. 1 Corinthians 16, the verses 13 and 14. The just who are strong in faith, who live by faith and are strong in faith, will refuse to join with those new evangelicals, for instance, who in days such as these, when there are so few perishing sinners being brought to Christ, again, I mean, the walls of Jericho aren't coming down. Sinners aren't being saved left and right, so to speak. Well, then they lose faith in the pure, unadulterated preaching and sharing of the true gospel of grace. And so ministers and elders turn to the wisdom of men to employ various props and seducing devices and worldly music, all sorts of things. It's all in vain to save the perishing. And you see this, there's a spectrum of this, you might say, with regard to you have what I would call new fundamentalist churches, so to speak. They masquerade as, well, we're fundamentalist churches. We use the King James Bible. Well, that's about where it stops. And then, of course, all the way over to the wildly new evangelical churches as well. And of course, in times like these, as far as evangelism in the world, most ministers have totally abandoned it. Their churches have no gospel witness out in the world, no ministry to reach perishing multitudes around them. Don't you think if every time they went out, numbers of sinners were truly saved, brought to Christ, don't you think they'd probably keep doing it then? But since it's not happening now, it must not work anymore. That's not faith. True faith is patience. Over and over in the New Testament, we see stress. We have to be patient. A patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ with regard to everything, really. It just ought not to be so. And it isn't for the just to seek to live faithfully by faith. Faith is being tested right now. Faith is tested in persecution. And I, for one, will not be... I'll not be dishonest here. I'm very glad that I don't live at this time in a situation where we're being persecuted. But our faith is still being tested. We need to hold to the old paths. We need to rely on the true sword of the Spirit. We need to trust in the promise of God, the powers of God, and the spiritual weapons and strategy, if you will, that he has prescribed. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, with regard to the gospel, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. You start changing the gospel, you start trying to dress it up with worldly things, you start trying to use things to seduce people into the church with all sorts of worldly things and entertainment, you're making a statement there that you don't believe in the power of the gospel. It must be foolishness to you because you don't preach the gospel. You don't just preach the gospel. You don't trust in the power of the Lord to draw people to Christ and save them, save whom he will. Romans 1, 16 and 17, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. That's just as true now as it was then. For I'm not ashamed of the power of the gospel of Christ in times like these too. Not just times when there's great awakenings going on. The just to live by faith, those who are strong in faith, will testify, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's still the power of God unto salvation. Everyone that believeth. And we leave the rest to God, don't we? Trusting that simply because we're not seeing multitudes saved now, trusting that it's still the power of God unto salvation, and God will save whom he will, when he will. But he's already told us how he will. Verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. When Rahab is used in the Old Testament, that name for the woman, it means proud. It means a Canaanitess, a proud Canaanitess. That's what it means. It's sometimes used for Egypt. It's used in replace of the word, it replaces Egypt as a word. And there it means Egypt, a boasting, proud Egypt is basically what it means. And you see that in Psalm 89:10. You see it in, for instance, Isaiah 51, the verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days and the generations of old, art thou not it that hath cut Rahab and wounded the dragon. So again, we have this, verse 31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. And of course, we read about that in Joshua chapter 2, don't we? And Joshua, what is it, chapter 6, when they take the land? The text plainly declares Rahab to have been a harlot. I say have been. The moment she was saved, she was no more a harlot. She, all things were made new. Old things had passed away. All things had become new. She didn't live as a harlot any longer. She wasn't perfect. She wasn't perfected, obviously, but she didn't live as a harlot and even make her living that way. And so she was a harlot until she repented, confessed her sins and just condemnation to God, believed on, trusted in, and rested on the promised Savior of sinners, and called upon the Lord to save her. When was this? When was Rahab saved? Well, the fear of God had already come over her. And the fear of God had come over others as well. That's spoken of in the book of Joshua. They had heard what God had done to his enemies and the enemies of Israel already. And so they had a fear of God, a great fear of God, but they didn't believe. They didn't, no doubt they thought this is a very powerful God of the gods, whereas Rahab testified, for the Lord your God, he is God in heaven alone and in earth beneath. And so she also had a fear of God and a deep conviction of sin and her condemned state. And then the spies came, and we would have to say early on, they shared with her the way of salvation through faith in the coming Christ. And she did. She called upon the name of the Lord for salvation. She was saved. We are not literally told in the scriptures that she believed on the coming Christ, all that had thus far been revealed of him as the Savior of sinners. Why weren't we? Why aren't we told that? Because it wasn't God's will to include that in the biblical record. It wasn't his will to include the full account of the working of the Holy Spirit in the heart of this woman, which then led her, of course, to Christ and salvation, the coming Christ that the spies shared with her. And so she was justified in the life by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but of course she was saved. It is without a shadow of a doubt Rahab was pardoned and cleansed with the blood of Christ, the blood he would infallibly shed on the cross, and she did indeed receive the imputed righteousness he would infallibly wrought out for her too. I say too, for all who would believe on him, by his perfect active obedience under the law and his passive obedience on the cross. We know this because here in this chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, Rahab is set forth as one of the just who live by faith. Also, James chapter 2 makes it very plain that Rahab was a justified, redeemed believer. Rahab, the former harlot. She's yet another reminder that God's saving grace and power is wholly sufficient to save the chief of sinners. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Isaiah 1, the verse 18. And so it was with Rahab. Certainly this verse 31 of this chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews sets forth Rahab as an example of one certainly who had been saved, who had been justified to life, and then gone on to live by faith. She's given as an example of one strong in faith. By faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not. She was the only one there that believed. Well, her family was brought in too and saved from destruction. The blessing they had of this sister and daughter being a saved, regenerated child of God. A great blessing, wasn't it? We wonder how many of them were saved then. Rahab, though, she risked everything, didn't she? Certainly her own life to hide the spies. She did this in faith. She obeyed God because no doubt the Spirit of the Lord had convicted her of her duty. And in faith, she rested and trusted in the faithfulness of God to preserve her and her family from the ruler and people of Jericho and through the coming battle. She trusted in the Lord. what she saw immediately before her eyes was all the danger she had. But she saw that same one who is invisible and trusted in him and in his promise. And so she was saved, both as to her soul, but even as to her life. And we know the story of the scarlet cord that was bound in the window, don't we? And we think of what that represents with regard to the blood of Jesus. We think also then of the blood on the doorposts of the Israelites, the cleansing and pardoning and preserving blood of Jesus, the blood of the everlasting covenant. Hebrews 13, 20 through 21. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.